appreciate everyone that has come again tonight. We make you most welcome in the Lord's name. Trust you remember the remaining meetings in the will of God tomorrow evening and again on Friday evening at 8 o'clock. We do value very much, as we've said night by night, the prayers of the Lord's people in relation to these meetings. Continue to pray, and we trust you'll be able to come back again. That's Thursday evening and Friday at the same hour, 8 o'clock. Now, I'd just like to take up a reading where we left off last evening in the book of Exodus, and in chapter 27. The book of Exodus, chapter 27, and reading at verse 9. Exodus 27, verse 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in the length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side, shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court, on the east side eastward, shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. Now just one other reading, please, in chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. And reading at verse 17. Exodus 38, verse 17. And the sockets for the pillars were of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And then there's mentioned something that we didn't read in chapter 27, and the overlaying of their chapiters of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. Now that will suffice for our reading. And we know with the Lord's blessing. For those that were with us last evening, you will recall that we were thinking of the first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 27. And we noticed that it brought before us this wonderful subject of this copper altar right out at the very gate. And we did notice that it brought before us something of the fullness and the greatness and the wonder of the work of Christ upon the cross. But tonight, as we're considering together this beautiful fine-twined linen court, it is telling us not so much of the fullness of the work of Christ, but it is certainly bringing before us something of the beauty and perfection of his blessed person. And so when we consider these both together, we have the work of Christ, and now we're looking at something again at the person of the Saviour. I want to suggest to you that when we're looking at the court, it is really a picture of the Lord Jesus as he was seen as a man down here. Really, what we have been looking at mainly, with these golden boards and golden pillars, and these golden vessels that we have considered, and the curtains and the coverings, most of them bring before us the picture of the Lord Jesus as he is now exalted in the glory. That's why most of the vessels were of gold. It is the exalted Christ in heaven. But when we're thinking of the court, we're thinking of a Saviour who was down here, who was in this wilderness scene. You know, only the eye of God and only the priestly eye could appreciate something of the gold. These from the tribes round about knew nothing about the gold. But I want you to understand, when we're thinking about the court was open for the eye of all. God could look upon this court. Angels could look upon this court. Every tribe of Israel could come and view the fine twined linen. Even nations around could come and look. Did not Balaam look upon it one day? You had to acknowledge the grandeur of it all. The king of Midian could look upon it. And so I do believe that what we're looking at tonight is primarily a beautiful picture of our blessed Saviour down here. I want to consider our subject under just three simple headings. I want you to notice, first of all, the dimensions of the court. And then secondly, I want you to notice the description of the court. And I trust in having looked at that, we will see something of the delight of the court. First of all, the dimensions of the court. Well, we have read that it was 100 cubits long. That was at least 150 feet long. And it was 50 cubits broad. There were 60 pillars, 20 on this side, 20 on the south side, 10 on the rear, and 10 along on the front. 60 in total, and they upheld this beautiful fine twined linen curtain, which was 5 cubits high. We have noticed already in our studies this gate of the court was 20 cubits wide. On either side, 15 cubits and 15 cubits, making up the 50 cubits in its breadth. I want you to notice that the number 5 is very much stamped upon the court. We thought of an altar last evening, and it was 5 by 5, 4 square. But we see this number 5 again. Not only were these curtains 5 cubits high, but you'll notice that all these measurements in the court are divisible by 5. If this was 100 cubits long, that's 20 by 5. If it was 50 broad, that's 10 by 5. If the gate of the court was 20 cubits wide, that's 4 by 5. On either side of the gate, 15 cubits, that's 3 by 5. Upheld by 60 pillars, that's 12 by 5. But I'm not here to give you a Ma's lesson. Why is the number 5 stamped upon the court? Well, we've noticed already in our studies that the number 5 is the number of grace. Divine grace show unto you and I in our human weakness. I think we mentioned already in our studies, in Exodus chapter 13, when God would bring his people out of Egypt, it says he brought them out, marshaled for the way. And if you look up that expression, it just simply means he brought them out in ranks of five. He brought them out in an orderly way. It's interesting. You get the very same expression when you come to Joshua chapter 1. And God is going to bring his people over the Jordan and into the good of the land. You get the expression again. He brought them in, marshaled for the journey. He brought them in ranks of five. I want you to appreciate, dear child of God, it was grace that brought them out. It is grace that brought us out of bondage. And it's grace that brings us in to every blessing that God has for us to be enjoyed in the land. In other words, it's grace from first to last. I have mentioned in our studies already, there is much tabernacle truth in the Gospel according to John. And a little time ago, in reading through the Gospel of John, I was impressed with that number 5. I thought of John chapter 4. Here is a woman at Sychar's well. And what do we read of her? "My," said the Savior, "thou hast had 5 husbands." In other words, she was just a mere chattel. That's how men treated her. A worthless commodity. But not so with the Son of God. Oh, he must needs go through Samaria. Why? To reach and win her heart. She was of value to him, though perhaps not of great value to men. And made the arduous journey to reach her and win her heart. You know, you and I mightn't have thought too much about her. But she was the key to the city. Never underestimate the potential of one soul. You know, you and I might have thought the Savior will go in and start preaching to the men of the city. He didn't do that. He reached one heart. Oh, the wondrous grace of Christ to spend the time with her and through her then to reach the city. When I come to chapter 5 of John's Gospel, the Savior is not in Samaria now. He's up in the privileged city of Jerusalem. You notice in that chapter, there's a man at a pool. And at the pool, there are 5 porches. Here's a man. My, he's been a long time in that case. 38 years. You know, if the woman in chapter 4 says, "I've no husband," the man in chapter 5 says, "I've no man. I've no man to help me." But oh, the wondrous grace of Christ that would reach and meet his need. 38 years there, a long time indeed. The marvelous grace of Christ was seen. I thought of chapter 6. 5,000. What a need. But says Andrew, "There's a lad here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." Will Christ despise those 5 little loaves? I tell you, no. Oh, the wondrous grace of Christ to use them. You know what he did with them? He thanked God for them. He took them. He blessed God for them. I want to say tonight in a meeting, everything you and I put in his hand, everything we'll leave available for him. For that's what that little lad did. Left available to Christ what he had, little paltry though it may be. Oh, the way Christ can use the little things. everything that we put in his hand, I think he still thanks God for it. But oh, the wondrous, matchless grace of Christ to you so little. What matchless grace to see him here. Oh, the wonder to see him here, moving amongst men. Said Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." I quote again a text that we've quoted often in these meetings. John 1 and 14 said, "John the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." Oh, how gracious were his ways. Oh, how gracious were his words. How wonderful to see him depicted for us in the court, the dimensions of the court. But now I want to look particularly with you tonight at the description of this court. You notice there are four things particularly about the court. We have read about pillars, 60 pillars. And then we have read about this fine twine linen curtain. And then we have read as well that these pillars, they rested on brass or copper sockets. And then in chapter 38, we have read that on the top of every pillar, there were silver chapiters, or silver caps or crowns. So there's four things. The pillars, the fine twine linen curtain, the brass sockets, and the silver chapiters. I want to look at each of these, as the Lord would give help. First of all, the pillars. We might ask the question tonight, what were these pillars made of? Well, in the reading of Exodus 27, you would nearly think they were made of brass. But then when you come to chapter 38, God gives us the quantity of the brass that was used in the entire structure. And when you take this massive altar out of it, and you understand there were 60 sockets of brass, you come to learn this, that certainly these pillars were not made of brass. Now what were they made of? I have read through every one of these chapters, because the wonderful thing is this. God only stops telling us about this tabernacle, and he starts all over again. You've noticed that maybe. And he'll tell us about it again in another way. Matter of fact, if you read the chapters carefully, from chapter 25 to the close of chapter 40, seven times over, God describes for us the different features and facets about this tabernacle. Why is God keeping doing that? He's only finished it and he starts again. And he's only finished that and he starts again. For this reason, dear child of God, it all speaks of his own blessed Son. And God never tires to tell us repeatedly things that speak of him. But I've read them all, and I cannot find out yet what these pillars were made of. They most likely were made of shittim wood. But the wonderful thing is this, we're not told. You see, the omissions in the subject of the tabernacle are just as important of what God has told us about certain matters. Why has God not told us about the pillars, what they're made of? I have written over these pillars the mystery of his incarnation. The mystery of Christ being here. For there is a mystery about it. I cannot describe to you, dear child of God, how one who had ever been in the bosom of the Father would lie upon the bosom of the Virgin. How he who was the wonder and the worship of seraphims would lie in a manger at Bethlehem. I cannot explain to you how he who had brought worlds into existence and on whom worlds depended would he himself be dependent on an earthly mother. To use the language of Psalm 22, he said, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." What a mystery. Paul, the man of intellect and knowledge, what a learned man he was, brought up at the feet of one of the greatest teachers of his day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. "Paul, tell me about it, explain it to me." Said in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh." What a wonder. The greater the wonder, the greater you and I should worship. There have been different ways in which one was brought into this world. You know, Adam came in by the way of creation, taken from the dust, came from the hand of God. Eve came in a different way, for she came in by the way of formation. For a rib was taken out of Adam. And she was formed. The word is in Genesis 2. She was builded. He builded a woman. You and I came in by the way of generation. My blessed Savior came in unique. He came in by the way of incarnation. Is it any wonder Mary asked the question when it was revealed to her from heaven that she would be the channel through whom the Messiah would come? She said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" I want to say, not as some of your paraphrases put it, "seeing I have no husband." Many's a woman had a child that had no husband. She says, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" What a revelation. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." My blessed Savior was the only one who ever chose his own mother. You and I had no choice in that. He was the only one who chose where he would be born. He was the only one that made choice of when he would be born. Bless God he ever came. The mystery of it all is just beyond us. And so over the pillars, we can write the mystery of his incarnation. What about the fine twine linen curtain? You know, when we counted up all round, we noticed there was 280 cubits of fine twine linen. Well, what does the fine twine linen speak of? Well, our Bible answers that for us. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. John is going to be shown the bride, the Lamb's wife, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which are the righteousnesses of the saints. That will be a tremendous day. I understand that when a young woman in Israel was betrothed, she was given a white linen cloth. That was to be her wedding dress. And so in the number of months between her betrothal and her marriage, she was to work on that cloth. There would be a day when that garment would be seen. And the more she put into it in the months beforehand would be displayed in a coming day. I want to say, dear child of God, in a practical way, that will be absolutely true as far as you and I are concerned. Our old brethren were absolutely correct when they taught us that we're weaving a garment now that we're going to wear for all eternity. Here is the bride clothed in fine linen, clean and white, which are the righteousnesses, not that was wrought out, the righteousnesses of the saints. It comes to my mind a story I heard a little time ago. In Scotland, there are many coal mines, not so many working now, sad to say. But there was a miner, and he was working in the mine, and he was sending up to the surface very, very shoddy material. There was a certain grade of coal that was required, but he was interested just in quantity. Send it up no matter what it was like. It came to the ear of the mine manager what was happening. He said, "Don't worry too much about it. Just put it to the one side." Of course, every miner in Scotland got his concession coal, so many ton of coal free for his own use. And the day came when this miner was getting his concession coal. The mine manager says, "Just send him his own." So many ton of what he'd been sending up to the surface was delivered to his door. The next morning he came in to the manager's office in quite a rage. He says, "What do you mean sending me the like of that? It's nothing but rubbish." He says, "That's exactly what you have been sending up to us. Don't forget that. We've got nothing else than what we're sending up. Mind you, it's for eternity. Don't whittle your way. Don't waste your time, dear brother, dear sister. What an eternity it will be. We're just serving our apprenticeship now. I trust we serve it well." So the fine linen, Revelation 19, are the righteous acts. What was wrought out? The righteous acts of the saint. All put on display in a coming day. How lovely we like to think of that. That was wrought out in the person of the Saviour. Seen in this beautiful curtain, fine twine linen, without a speck of flaw upon it. You know, the first man in our Bible ever to wear a linen coat was Joseph. That beautiful, unblemished character in the book of Genesis. Did it not fitly adorn his back? I tell you it did. And what God is teaching me in persons in the book of Genesis, he's teaching me now the very same truth when I come to the tabernacle in this fine twine linen curtain. The moral beauty, the moral perfection of his blessed son down here. You know, when the Shulamite in that lovely song, when she was asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? You notice where she started. She says, he is white. Well, she said about herself, she says, I am black, but comely, like the tents of Kedar. But she says, he is white. If that wasn't true, there was no point of going on. I'm glad to tell you, it's absolutely true. I've been saying to some that there's some things I'd like to change about this chart. And one thing particularly are the tents. They were not this shape to start with. More an oblong shape. And they've just been like Bedouin tents. Sort of like a dark brown or grey or black. You see, that would have made this curtain stand out. All the darkness all around. May I tell you how this curtain would stand out. How my blessed Saviour stands out. Absolutely unique. So different from all around. If the pillars is telling me something of the mystery of his incarnation, this fine twine linen curtain is teaching me something of the meaning of his sinlessness. I want you to notice with me that this curtain was exactly the same inside as it was outside. I was thinking of Absalom. You know, we read of Absalom that from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there was no blemish in him. That's some statement now. No blemish. Outwardly. But you've read his story. And you've read what he was inside. The deceit of his heart. His trickery. Even murder to his own father. An usurper. But this blessed man that we're considering, what he was outwardly, he was exactly the same inwardly. All pure without. All fair without, all pure within. Our blessed Lord. He is, as Peter describes him, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. The poet said, without a trace of Adam's sin, as man unique in origin, all fair without, all pure within, our blessed Lord. I notice too that what this curtain was on the north side was just the same on the south side. You know, when we think of the north side, we think of adversity. When we think of the south side, we think of favorable circumstances. The Bible speaks about the south wind blew softly. You know, my blessed Savior knew both. He knew days of popularity. He knew days when the multitude thronged him, hung on every word. He knew days of adversity. I want to say, it never changed the fine twine linen curtain. It has an effect upon you and I at times. It never had any effect upon him. I noticed too that what this curtain was at the east, it was just exactly the same at the west. You know, when we think of the east, we think of the sun rising. We think of the beginning of the day. When I think of the west, I think of the sun going down, the end of the day. I thought of the beginning of the service of the Savior. Mark chapter 1 records it for us. Heaven is going to speak. As the Savior stepping out, just at the beginning of his service, heaven tells us its delight in him. Earth is going to speak in the voice of John the Baptist, says John, the latchet of his shoes. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. But heaven will speak, and earth will speak. More than that, hell will speak. For in that opening chapter of Mark, the Savior, when in the synagogue at Capernaum, there is a man with an unclean spirit, and he cries out and says, "We know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." That was at the sun rising. What about the sun going down? What about the end of his life? I'm sure your mind is thinking of many statements. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." Says his wife, "Have thou nothing to do with that just person?" Said the centurion, "Certainly this was a righteous man." I judge one of the greatest testimonies of all was Judas Iscariot. Mind you, he'd lived with him. Not only seen him in public, but seen him in private. He says, "I've sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." How good to appreciate then something of this fine twine linen. What about these brass sockets? You know, these pillars just didn't rest on the sand, but they rested on brass sockets or copper sockets. You know, when the wind would blow against this court, these pillars and curtains would never move. They had a firm foundation. I think you could write over the brass sockets the marvel of his steadfastness. You know, there were many winds that blew against my blessed Savior. I think of the devil. For 40 days he tried to move the Savior. Put him off course, as it were. I want to say he found a man of a different order completely. You remember what he said? "Command these stones to be made bread." What's he saying? God's forgot about you. In a wilderness, hungry. You're going to need to take matters into your own hands. Mind you, the bread test's a big test. I think of an Abraham in Genesis 12. What wonderful faith to leave his country and his kindred, his father's house, to go on to a land that God would show him. He went out not knowing whither he went. But mind you, the famine came. Instead of having his eye on the God that brought him out, took his matter into his own hand, went down into Egypt. Not my blessed Savior. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, crafty, cunning men sought to deviate the Savior from the pathway of the will of God. They came in Luke's Gospel, and what did they say? They said, "Get thee hence, for Herod will seek to kill thee." What did he say? "Go tell that fox, I have a work to do today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected." I thought of well-meaning Peter in Matthew 16. As the Savior intimates to his own, he's going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be set at naught by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're going to kill him. And the third day he'll rise again. Peter took him to the side. He says, be it far from thee, Lord. Suffering, rejection. Get that notion out of your mind. But Peter will be rebuked. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not of the things that be of God, but those that be of man. So the devil would seek to move him. Cunning men would seek to do that. Well-meaning Peter would deter him from his path. But I think of the steadfastness of the Savior. I love that account in Luke chapter 9. Coming down from scenes of glory. Coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It says of the Lord Jesus, he set his face, as it were, to go to Jerusalem. There's only one goal, and that's the cross. Without a waver in his ways, steadfast in truth through all his days, subject of everlasting praise, our blessed Lord. So we have looked at the pillars and the curtains and the sockets. I want you now to notice the silver chapiter on the top. You know, the silver is a metal for buying with. I've referred already this evening to Joseph. You think of Genesis 37. You remember his brethren sold him. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And we've noticed already in our studies in the tabernacle where the silver came from. We read about it in chapter 30. It was that atonement money, the ransom money, the half shekel of silver. We noticed so much below the boards. But now we see it on the top of every pillar. I've just written over that. The majesty of a sufferer. You notice it was at the top of the pillar. For the work of Christ was the apex of that lovely life. It was the climax of a life lived for God. Well might it be put at the top of every pillar. Like the Hebrew servant in Exodus 21, he could say of a truth, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Calvary was ever before him. Spoke about it in so many, many different ways. Spoke about it as a baptism to be baptized with. Says, how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Spoke about it as a cup, the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink it? He spoke about it as an hour. Says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So we've looked at the mystery of his incarnation, the meaning of his sinlessness, the marvel of his steadfastness, the majesty of his suffering. But I want you to notice that linked with every silver chapiter, there was a cord. And linked to every cord and nail, or a pin, just the same word. You know, if the silver chapiter tells me of his suffering, and it does, I think the nail reminds me of his coming glory. There's a lovely verse in Zechariah 10 and 4. Out of him the corner. Out of him the nail. That's a divine title of Christ. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle will. Out of him every oppressor to gather. Said Isaiah 22, God says, I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And God says, I'll hang upon him all my glory. So he will. I thought it beautifully that in this very scene, in this wilderness scene where Christ was set at naught, my blessed Saviour has yet to be honoured. And he will be. Oh, I'm looking forward to his coming to the air. There's something greater than that thrills me. And that is just not his coming to the air. But that's his coming to earth to reign. I'm longing for that day. To see my blessed Saviour vindicated. In this very scene where he was put to shame. You know, Enoch lived in the good of it. The little book of Jude tells me that. Enoch prophesied, saying, prophesied in a dark day. Behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. I was reading today Psalm 72. As David writes about that coming day. Speaks of one who'll have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Tells me something of what the glory of the day will be like. Speaks about a handful of corn on the top of the mountains. You wouldn't think to go to look for a handful of corn on the top of some of these mountains. That'll be the prosperity of that coming day. You know how he finishes it? He says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Say, did he never pray again? Of course he did. But what David is saying is simply this. When I see this blessed man reigning, when I see him having dominion, when I see him honored and glorified, he says, all my prayers, all my aspirations, all my longings will be fulfilled. I want to say, dear child of God, God is going, as it were, to fasten his son as a nail in a sure place. And he will in that coming day hang upon him all his glory. May God bless our meditation. Shall we pray?